My brothers, we are addressing, first of all, let me give a disclaimer. If you are a member of this and you've been with us across the years, if you were back in Shoney's, 3 years ago you saw this, the same sheet, okay? Now, if you can't remember that, then you're fine. You're just okay. My students at Trevecca can't remember what we did last week, you know, so that's just fine. And if you're somebody like Frank, who's been here forever with me in four different locations, then you're going to know that you've seen this two, three times. What I want to talk about is the Gospel of John is, and we're going back to the very beginning, John 1, and we're going to work up to John 2, and here's what we're going to say. The Gospel of John is different from the other Gospels in that it gives us so much detail about the life and ministry of Jesus we would not know if we didn't have it. If you read Mark and Luke and Matthew, you could easily deduce that the ministry of Jesus was only 1 year long. There's only one Passover, even recorded in those three synoptic gospels. And it's, of course, the atonement, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus at Passover. But when you read John, you have at least three and probably four Passovers that tells you that his ministry was somewhere, and the tradition that came out of the Middle Ages, 3.5 years, but his ministry was somewhere between 4, 5, 6 years, somewhere in there. Besides that, Luke tells us, you know, that Jesus came from a pious family, and we know that's true. We know that's true because two of the books of our New Testament are written by brothers of Jesus. And so out of that home, the book of Jude and the book of James, came not only quite an influence that eventually evolved the Christian church, but you get insights into what that family was like. When Jesus was somewhere around the age of the Hebrew bar mitzvah, somewhere in his 12th year, they all were up at the temple, which means the family, regardless of their financial condition, seemed to make the pilgrimages. And the law of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy, only requires that males go up. But Mary and her boy are there, which is telling you that the entire family were part of this. In other words, Joseph, who lived by his work, he lived by his labor, and had a big family, which that's not abnormal. Up until modern times, everybody had big families, but he managed to take them all to Passover. I love listening to American pastors try to explain why they went out for a full day's journey before they realized Jesus wasn't with them. And they've tried to say, well, he would have moved from his mother to his father because the bar mitzvah and all that. So dads usually end up getting the rap on that. The truth of the matter is, if you have that many kids, it's at night when you go. You figure out, whoa, we're missing one here. In the first three Gospels, you could ask yourself this question. What kind of a power, what was the Holy Spirit doing when Jesus would say, follow me? And guys just drop their nets and go. You know, that's their business. Well, the truth is, the Gospel of John tells us that when Jesus, this is John chapter 1, when Jesus was beginning his ministry, he begins it, as in all the Gospels, at the baptism at the River Jordan with John the Baptizer. But from there, he apparently lingers around a few days, according to the Gospel of John. So in John chapter 1, you have two different paragraphs on two different occasions, where the next day John sees Jesus walking and points him out, behold the Lamb of God. That's the beginning of the symbolic language. Now, there's great symbolic language in what we call the prologue of John, or the introduction of John. That's the first 18 verses. In the ancient language, when Jesus said the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that word that's translated into English, dwelt, in the ancient language is tabernacled. So the truth is, if you were an early Christian, I know I've said this before, but let's make sure everybody's on the same page. The beginning of the church, up until you get almost a third of the way through the book of Acts, and you have an Italian by the name of Cornelius converted at the town of Caesarea or Caesarea, a centurion of the Roman army. That's the first Gentile to become a Christian. Now, earlier, there is an Ethiopian who is converted. And that Ethiopian is a minister of the treasury of the court, of the royal court in Ethiopia. But I want to remind you that among Israelites, you remember Bathsheba taking her bath was married to Uzziah the Hittite. If you converted to Israeli religion, later to be called Judaism, if you converted, you were no longer Gentile, you became Jew. You became part of the Hebrew clan. And if you go to Israel this day, you'll see a host of black Jews. And they have roots back in the ancient Judaism that went down. And we think, the tradition is it goes back to the Queen of Sheba coming up to Solomon. But that whole thing. So you have this going on, but what you have going on in the Gospel of John is you have this coded symbolic language of the complete fulfillment of the old Hebrew scriptures, and that fulfillment is going on in the teachings and life of Jesus. Israel has changed down through the centuries. It begins as a religion of a family. God calls Abraham. So in the beginning, God is known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But as the family grows, an encounter with God in the grandson of Abraham changes his name from Jacob to Israel. And you have the beginning of the people of Israel. And that word's going to mean when you say that we are Israelis and we are descendants of Jacob, you're ruling out Ishmael, you're ruling out Esau, but we're Israeli. And the word Israel packs more lunch bucket than many of us Americans seem sensitive to. And this is where my double talk sometimes with you will confuse some of you, and I hate that. I try to labor to make sure I don't do that. We call them all Jews, but they are not. They are all Hebrews. But some of them are Levites. So the Apostle Paul, writing among the Jews and talking, when you're reading his epistles, he's talking about the Jews, he is one, and he is not. He's a Benjamite. And when you read his pedigree, he's born of the tribe of Benjamin. So technically, he's not a Jew. But we've come to call all of them now Jews. Right here in our town, one of the real expensive clothing stores is Levi's. That means it's a Levite. And there are, if you pick up your phone book in Nashville, lots of Cohens, C-O-H-E-N. That's the Hebrew word for priest. Everyone with a Cohen name will say, well, yeah, they're all Jews that go out the west and Senegal. No, they are Jews. Yeah, that's right. But they're not. They're Levites, see? So we're sloppy with words. However, the Hebrews understand that. They know you're sloppy. So you know what they do? They go to Israel and they create a new country. All those people who went back during the World War II and then at the end of World War II in 1948 became a country, they're all Jews. But you notice they didn't name that country Judah? You know why? Because if they name it Judah, they only have a biblical foundation for the land around Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and Hebron, and the Judean desert. But if they call it Israel, they get the whole Abrahamic covenant. See? So they're not about to call that land Judah. It's Israel. You say, well, Israel was the name of the northern kingdom and disappeared. Yep. Not now. So these words matter. Do you understand what I'm saying? So they know that every Protestant evangelical, when they're reading their Bible, where did the most of the money come from that created the state of Israel? And who did it come from? Loving evangelical Christians. And how did they get it? They read their Bibles and all the covenant promises for Israel. And what did the Jews do? Name that country Israel. Now that's what I mean by saying words matter. And when Jesus speaks, he speaks in words that are really unique. Now, the way the synoptics say is, when he opened his mouth and he taught them in parables. Parables. I'm going to say, in Jesus of Nazareth, God stoops to earth. The word becomes flesh. And when he does that, he speaks in the language of the hour and the country. But he's talking with this meaning while he's using words here. And the crowd, his entire ministry, is misunderstanding him. It is the resurrection of Jesus after his death when everybody goes, oh! And when your gospel writers, like John, wrote his gospel, he's living after the, oh, I see. See, beginning at the road to Emmaus, when the light bulbs began to go on. So when John writes his gospel, he's going to say to you, now he didn't mean that. Or what he really meant was, but at the time, John may not have known it. I can't tell what he knew or not, didn't know for sure. But but on the whole, they didn't know it. They didn't know it. So the Gospel of John's going to give us this pilgrimage. And it's going to go something like this. Here's how it goes in Mark and in Luke's Gospel. Jesus is walking along the shore and the crowds are so big, they're about to push him into the sea. He can hardly get away from these crowds. And he sees his friends at their boat. So he turns to them and he says, can I borrow your boat? And he pushes out and he sits in the bow of the boat. And he begins to preach. Mark chapter 4 says it goes like this. A sower went out sowing seed. And when he sowed the seed, some fell in the path. The ground was so hard and resistant that birds came and took it away, and some fell among the thistles and the thorns. They choked it out, even though it took seed and took root and sprouted up, but didn't survive. And some fell on good soil, remember? Well, later on, Mark says, in the house. Now, the house is the house of Peter in Capernaum. It's right there on the shoreline. So later at the house, the disciples say, what did that mean? He said, if you don't get this parable, how are you going to get any of the parables? And then he said this, the sower sowing the seed is the word of God. Well, who would have guessed that? Well, you dummies. I'm supposed to know that? He said, when it fell on the hard path, you need to know people have been hardened by life, so they have built up resistance and they don't receive the gospel. And when it hits their hard life, even though it may be alive, the birds will just peck it up, so life just carries it away. And he said, others have thistles, darn. These are people who have soil wide open for the word, but they've got so much else in their life. And so the cares of this present world just strangle it out. But those who receive it with an open heart and don't have those cares, they're going to spring up 100-fold. You see, now he's giving you the key to know how he's preaching. I'm going to give you the key in one sentence. Here it comes. everything about Jesus' teaching is about him. And it applies to you. In other words, up till now, the covenant has been the people of Israel. From now on, the covenant is Christ. Up till now, salvation was something we accomplished by being observant, getting up there and getting the blood at the time of the Passover, remembering the feast, talking about the deliverance, celebrating. From now on, salvation is Jesus Christ. Our religion up till now centers in the temple, temple ceremonies, the feasts of Moses, etc., etc. From now on, Jesus is going to say this, greater than the temple is here. In other words, God has taken a select people and a system and the entire thing, and he's removed it and given every human being direct access to God, so that we all, the veil of the temple will be gone, and it's going to be God in the midst of his people. And the question you and I have to start with is, why did they miss that? Answer, because they already knew what it meant. Well, when the kingdom comes, Israel's going to be the central nation, going to be Jerusalem. We're still doing the same thing today. All those formulas just shall, those formulas are the result of men who've put hours of detailed study and research. They don't come from those prophecy studies, those, they do not come from bad people with sin in their life. They come from people studying to find out. Jesus says, you study the word because in it you think you have life, but it speaks about me. You have to come to me. So when Jesus is speaking, he's continually being misunderstood, because we are looking at systems, and this is most dangerous in a generation of bullet points. Give me three easy steps and I'll do them. Well, you and I have been shaped by Franklin and, is it Covey? Covey? We know that if you do these things, you get your life more organized, you get it all. And that is the Hebrew approach to God. And this is an approach of the direct access of a faith that begins in God, and God is the evangelist. See? God reaches out. And God himself comes directly with you. And God does this by joining the covenant. Here's the covenant. In Jesus Christ, God and Israel become one, because God now becomes a born of the tribe of Judah, out of the land of Israel, out of the very heart of it all, so that everything is fulfilled in him. The word I like to use here is rapprochement. But if I use that, that's not a word we use every day in buying groceries and building houses and raising kids and stuff. So, but what it means is it's reconciliation. Everything's become one. See, in Jesus of Nazareth, God and man became one. In Jesus, Israel and God become one. In Jesus, Jesus is simultaneously locked in time and eternal. So in Jesus, the eternal replicates itself into time. We think of time and then eternity, but in Jesus, they're all one. So that if God's Holy Spirit is in you in Jesus Christ, you are already eternal. Amen. And Jesus is trying to explain that to Martha. Remember, this will be John chapter 11. She'll say, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. That is so human. Anybody who's been in any form of professional ministry can tell you I've heard it 100 times. If you'd just been faithful, this wouldn't happen. And Jesus' response to Martha, Martha, your brother will live again. Oh, she says, I know, in the day of the resurrection. That's the way we think. We still think that way. You know what he's going to say to her? Martha, it's not a day. I am the resurrection. And life, by the way, is not something you get. I am the life. And if you're living and believing in me, you don't die. Well, I've had funerals for a lot of them. And if you die, you still live. So what he's saying is the issue is no longer the resurrection. I am that resurrection. Everything in the Bible, then, the answer to every question is Jesus. See? So now you ready? Because we're about to go at it. Oh, let me tell you one more thing. Because John's gospel is different. I've got to go way back here about 5-10 minutes ago. I said, he walks by a boat and says, follow me. And they just drop their nets and go away. Well, just think if you decided I'm done today and you're going to turn your business really over to your sons. How much paperwork and everything would you have to do to change it all over? Well, in those days, you didn't just drop your nets either. We tend to think, well, that wasn't this world. The Roman Empire was pretty litigious, brother. But you see, what you learn in John's gospel is, back there when John the Baptist is pointing out, behold the Lamb, he does it a second time in chapter 1, and standing with him are two of his disciples. So out of the movement of John the Baptist begins the Christian church. And the two who follow, we're told, is Andrew, who turns out to be Simon Barjona's brother. And the other one is the one who's going to become the beloved disciple. So clear back at the baptism of Jesus, two of the apostles, at least, were witnesses to that. Now we're told that Andrew, once they find Jesus, is going to go get his brother. And by the time we get to the first miracle, which takes place in Cana of Galilee, we have four disciples. The beloved disciple has a brother, so you got James and John. And you have, so the Barjonas and the Zebedees, or Zebedees, however you say it. And then after you get past the Zebedees and the Barjonas, they have a fishing buddy that they grew up. The Barjona family grew up in a town called Bethsaida, which is in the northeast coast of Galilee. And they had a buddy that they hung out with, and he's in the fishing business too, so they get him. His name's Philip. When they get to Cana, Philip's got a buddy that lives at Cana by the name of Nathanael. So we got to have our first six, see? Happened real quick. But they're all hangouts. They're all guys that know each other. And they bring each other to Jesus. And now Jesus is going to put some scallywags in the mix by getting the chief tax collector of Capernaum and getting Simon the Zealot. So, in other words, he goes and gets a right-wing Republican and puts it down next to a California liberal Democrat. And says, now you're both apostles. It was a concoction, okay? But unless you have the Gospel of John, you don't realize that those fishermen had been knitted to Jesus down at the baptism. So when he says in the Gospel of Mark, follow me, there's a history of that going on. They didn't just follow. They already knew him. Okay, Harold.
Judas, where he came from, what his background was.
Well, like picking up Simon the Zealot or Matthew or Levi, the tax collector, you have one disciple from Judea. The rest are all Galileans. And this is this guy named Judas Iscariot. And he is odd boy out all the way through. And so what's Jesus do is put him in the key spot. Now, I want to remind you, you have to put a lot of stories together to come here, but when you're reading your Bible, remember this. He's the treasure. So he handles all the funds. But where do those funds come from? All the women. Think what Judas is dealing with. And of course, if you handle the funds, you have service fees and bonuses and stuff that come with that. So Judas apparently was taking care of Judas along the way, but that we know nothing about him. Now, if you're really interested, there are writings about 200 to 300 years after Jesus, but it's all what we call, it's Gnostic, and it's all apocalyptic, and it's not trustworthy. Yeah. By the time you're 200 to 300 years after, 200 to 300 years after Jesus, everybody is wanting to have the recognition of the original scripture writers that are in your New Testament. So you're going to have gospels written as the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Pontius Pilate. Yeah, that's a precious thing, the Gospel. But, and if you're a nerd like me, you've seen them, you've dealt with them. My name's on a book about them. But if it's you, do not waste your time. All right? But yeah, there's that information. Good question. Anything else? Yes, Ed.
It's not that relevant to what you talked about, but just curiosity. When we die, will we be aware immediately of the new situation? Or in your, are we going to be asleep?
I have no idea, but when I do it, I'll tell you.
I don't know either. So what your take was that?
We had an old homie preacher in the early days of our church. We called him Uncle Buddy. And he used to say, it'd pay you to go to heaven just to make the trip. I have no idea.
Well, are we on commission or override?
After the wedding of Cana of Galilee. By the way, the wedding's going to be next week. The turning of the water into wine. I'm looking for somebody that can teach that. I'm a Nazarene. Though the younger Nazarenes may be doing that, but this old boy. Yes, Dave.
To this point, I've always thought of it like sleep. We were just sharing a minute ago. You lay your head on a pillow and all of a sudden it's time to get up. And it's like, wait a minute, I just laid my head on the pillow. It's basically instantaneous, but it may have been a period of time. But the difference is pretty much null and void because in my consciousness, it doesn't matter. What matters is when I wake up, I'm in the right place with Jesus Christ.
In the 40s, 50s, and 60s, these doctrines were really important to evangelicals, us Bible believers. And I was very young, but I was in a seminar with Seventh-day Adventists. Now, Wesleyans, we tend to preach that the second you die, you're in the presence of the Lord. And often you use the thief at the cross, this day you'll be with me in paradise, and that kind of stuff. And of course, Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Seventh-day Adventists believe in what a doctrine called soul sleep. Until the resurrection, no one is really with the Lord. And I remember saying, it makes no difference. He said, what do you mean? I said, it's like going into surgery. You know, some lovely assistant, the doctor saying, we're giving you, we're putting you to sleep right now. And then you wake up in a minute and you say, when are you going to do something? And it's all over. If I were out for 2,000 years and woke up, it would be absent from the body, present with the Lord. It doesn't have a thing. In chapter 2 of John's Gospel, you have the famous wedding of Cana of Galilee. At the end of that wedding, we are able to see. We'll talk next week about how the Old Testament is woven into that miracle of the wedding. But at the end of it, we come to verse 11. in which it's written, this is the first sign that Jesus did. And he did it at Cana of Galilee. And his disciples saw his glory and believed in him. Verse 12. And Jesus then went down to Capernaum. There begins the difference of the ministry. It's not to take place in Nazareth. In fact, the two visits to Nazareth that will take place during his ministry are not going to be pleasant events. But he goes down to Capernaum, and notice what it says. His mother and his brothers are with him. Now, we're not going to hear much about his mother anymore till the cross. But that's the only verse in the whole New Testament says that Mary and the brothers went to Capernaum. Now, is that a visit? It seems to look like they just went down with him in kind of a visit. Did they then go back home to Nazareth, or did Mary move to Capernaum? We're never told. But in Luke chapter 4, when he's in Nazareth preaching, they say, aren't his mother and his brothers and sisters here with us? So it looks like this is a visit. But verse 13 then tells us, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. So we are now at the first of the Passovers of the public ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes up to Jerusalem. And this is where, verse 14, in the temple, he finds those who are selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers. By the time you reach verse 15, Jesus is taking a cord and making it into a whip. And he's going at these beasts and the money changer tables. In the time they came back from Babylon and rebuilt the temple, and then when Herod rebuilt the temple, the Jews were coming now. They had something different than they'd had before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. They had Jews who continued to live in other lands. Then not only Babylon, but Persia that followed Babylon, Alexander the Great and the Greeks that followed Persia, and now the Romans, all brought other governments that were interposed to some degree into the Hebrew government. That called for different kinds of money. And if you had to pay your bills in Roman money, you could not take that to the temple, because there were faces on those coins, and that violated the commandments. So everybody traveling, no matter what money you had with you from doing business, whether you sold vegetables in the market or what you did, you had to change it to get Hebrew shekels that would only have a vine on it and the symbol of Israel. And as a result, there would be money changers before you got to the temple, so you wouldn't take that pagan money in. And those money changers did it for a fee, a cut. Or as my Jewish friend tells me, it's an old Hebrew custom called the Great Commission. I get my cut, see? Now, if you were going to do sacrifice, every Hebrew had a right from the days of David to bring their lamb. But your lamb has to be approved by the Levites who work the temple. And they're going to go over it to make sure it's flawless. If your little lamb scratched a rock or something making the journey down there, you could have brought a lamb all the way from Hebron. But now you had to buy a lamb. But don't worry. From Bethlehem region, the priests kept flocks of lambs at the sheep gate and the sheep pool. They were already pre-approved. You could buy yourself a flawless lamb with a fee. Now, who's getting all these fees? The Levites. The descendants of Aaron are the priests, and the Levites who aren't descendants of Aaron are the Levites, and the Levites that surround the priests, they run the temple, run the markets and everything. And the fee, which was stiff, had a certain portion of it that went to the high priest family. See? So the market is going to be called in the time of Jesus Annas Market. Because Annas, the old high priest, whose son-in-law is by a man named Joseph Caiaphas. He married into that situation. That whole situation is getting rip-off. When Jesus launches his ministry, tipping over these tables, and if you were raised anywhere near agriculture, you can explain to the rest of the guys at the table what it's like when you let pigeons go and tip money table over on stone floor and you let oxen and sheep run. This was no quiet event. And so Jesus is there talking, and his response is going to vary with the three Gospels, but it's going to be something like, it is written from Zechariah the prophet, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it. It could either be a marketplace, a place of business, or a den of thieves. Now, who is this? And they're going to remember the zeal of the house of the Lord has consumed me. That's the scripture, Zechariah. Now, the question is going to be, who? Who is it that this is in the face of? And the answer is, it's directly into the face of the system that is accepted. There may be a system, let's use Donaldson Church of Christ, that's always fun. I have no idea what I'm talking about right now, I'm just talking. But let's say there's some system there that some good graduate of Lipscomb who has just joined the fellowship says, that's not biblical. And so they decide on their own authority next Sunday, I'm going to protest. And so out in the lobby, whatever it is, there's this sudden ripping off. Well, the board of elders are about to meet. See? It's going to happen. So this happens. Now, John's gospel says this happened on his first Passover. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are going to say it happened on Palm Sunday at the end of the grand entry. We have no doubt that it happened, but the gospels are different. If you believe in inerrancy, then the answer to that is it happened twice, at the beginning of his ministry, and he repeated it at the end. And when he repeated it a second time, we can't let this keep going on. And it ends in the crucifixion. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the tipping over the tables and the driving out of the money changers is the source of the crucifixion. In John's gospel, the source of the Palm Sunday is going to be the resurrecting of Lazarus. And the Sanhedrin's going to decide that Jesus has to die based on the resurrection of Lazarus. So in other words, there's two different plots going on in the gospel writers. And in Jesus' ministry, this is how he launches his ministry. This has a way of getting you on page one in Jerusalem. You're in the headlines, all right? So let's pick up and see what it says to it. Verse 16, he told those who sold the pigeons, remove these or take them away. You shall not make my Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of the house of the Lord consumes me. Then they said to Jesus, who's the they said? The boys in charge. This is our place of worship. What sign do you give us to show that you can do this? Who gave you this authority? Prove that you have a right to do this. And Jesus will respond, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now because we are 2,000 years removed from that setting, John adds another sentence because he knows people are not going to know what that really meant, so he goes to the next one. The Jews responded, "We've been working on this for 46 years, building this temple." By the way, that is the sentence in all the New Testament that helps the scholars who do all those studies of the New Testament. That's how you can date the time of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Why? Because we know exactly when Herod the Great began to rebuild the temple. It's going to take over 60 years to build the temple and all its courtyards, the 39 acres that are at the center of Jerusalem. And when Jesus was alive and preaching, it was the world's biggest construction site. It was constantly being worked on while he preached. So we're exactly 46 years from the beginning of Herod's. So we're approximately in the year 2930, right there, when Jesus said these words. And then he said, "Destroy it and I'll raise it up." Okay, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple. Will you build it in 3 days? Will you raise it back up in 3 days? Then John adds, "Now he spoke about the temple of his body. My brothers, which of you would have known that?" Jesus not only says it this way, he never explains it. Well, let me tell you what I'm really saying. So, a man goes out sowing seed. By the way, the seed is the word. Hello? Why don't you just put a footnote in your sermon? Why do you think that is that way?
"For him who has ears, let him hear."
Exactly. Now that's the Jesus message. You've got your finger on it, Dave. But we all have ears. How many of you... Now John's got the benefit of hindsight. That Jesus rose on the third day. But what does this mean? Why would he do that? I have a thought, but I want to milk this for a while, so I don't want to tell you the book. Yeah.
I think he's wanting us to accept him by faith instead of.
I have no doubt, but when you're dealing with scholars who already have an opinion, what chance do they have?
Half of those opinions didn't believe in a resurrection.
Yeah, that's true. And he specifically said, "Tear down this temple." Yeah.
I think he said it because later they reflect back on things that he said that they didn't totally understand. But it put it in, you know.
This Lord's Day, Tom, when you're taking the cup and the bread and celebrating the Lord's atonement as you do every Lord's Day, that's part of that taking of the bread and the cup is remembering that on that night he said, and when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll bring back all my words to your remembrance and he'll help you to know. Yeah.
It's like there was no greater symbol to me of the Jewish covenant with God and what I would call the old way or what, you know, pre-Jesus. It's like, I'm like Tom, when they reflect back and think on it.
Yeah.
That was coming to an end. This new was coming. It was given birth. And I think what he's saying is, when you look back on that, some of those things will come together. I know me. I wouldn't have picked that. No way.
I wouldn't either. I would never have gotten where I needed to get by what Jesus said. And so you can read your scriptures and see that Jesus is going to foretell his crucifixion at least 3 to 4 times before he's actually arrested in Gethsemane. To the very people he taught it, he told it, they're going to lock themselves away behind locked doors and try to survive in an upper room. And be shocked at the resurrection on Easter Sunday morning. And yet he foretold all of that. But you and I read it because we already know the resurrection has happened. So we're reading it in hindsight. But they had to live through it. Now, once it had happened, he says, he told us this was going to happen. Yeah.
Well, that gives more credence to everything else he said.
Yes. Yes. But he's standing on 39 acres. Estimated living around Jerusalem, and all the villages all had to be within a Sabbath walk. Some of them living in Jerusalem. If they were the fat cats, the house of Aaron and all the guys with the big money, they lived in Jerusalem itself. 126,000 priestly Levites systems running in cores, the different ones. You remember Zechariah and Elizabeth? He was of the eighth group, Abia. The system of Abia, and it was his shift, because 24 hours a day priests would be running. Jerusalem was a company town like Washington D.C. Don't be shocked when you look and find out that the highest standard of living of the highest income in all the United States is Washington D.C. See, I got so tickled when the present president running for office said he's gonna drain the swamp. Drain the swamp? The swamp is the swamp. It's the whole town. And the town is winning. It's just huge, see? Well, Jerusalem was that system. In all of Israel, the highest standard of living is gonna be Jerusalem, and it's based on the temple. And Jesus is standing there saying, the temple. You tear down this temple. Do you know what he's saying? There's going to be a brand new center of worship. They can't even think that way.
Pastor, could I just add this? We see all of these refugees in that convoy coming in from the south. And it's because this high standard of living that only one person brought us, Jesus.
We used to sing a little chorus that said, God specializes in things thought impossible.
Yeah.
That's what they're looking at.
Well, you all know I'm going to say something like this, so let me just say it. God has designed all truth so that the only way you and I can know, see, and understand truth is with the aid of God Himself.
Amen.
Without the Holy Spirit. And here's where we Westerners, we are people who like boxes and lines and charts. Because we are systematic thinkers, Semites in the Middle East are not. They think in terms of feeling, we think in terms of structure. Because of that, when we talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we think in terms of... You must learn to think it is one God who is as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit. And that one God must be in you. It is impossible for us to be the man Jesus Christ wants us to be unless He Himself lives in us. He must produce His own kingdom. In that way, when we arrive at the final status of life, all glory will go to Christ our King, because He is the Savior. We have not accomplished our salvation. It is nothing we have done. It is only what... Now, if I build huge churches and I'm a successful minister, by the way, I have to be dream... And by the way, all night long I'm still doing it. I fell asleep on the sofa. Yesterday was clean the house day. There is nothing that tears me up and wears me out. I am a co-cleaner of the house. And it's, and you know, it's what do you want next all day long, and where do I go next, and what do you, okay, what am I doing now? And when it was over, she said, do you want to eat? I said, I'll try. And
when it's only on Thursdays.
Well, it's a day a week. Now the rest of the week we have other tasks. But yesterday was clean a house, and I am ready for a small condo. You have no idea. I know why men at my age scale back and go to a condo. You don't want to maintain all that anymore. I don't care if you don't get any money out of it. Take it to the thrift store. Get out of here. So we put on a movie last night in our private room, and we're on a sofa, and I laid down on one end of the sofa, and she sat at the other end, and in a few minutes she said, "You're hurting me." I said, "What am I doing?" And I was pushing my leg, and I had my foot up against her leg, and I'm just shoving. She said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I'm driving the school bus to get the kids in, and I had to hit the brake because they're running in front of the bus. I'm running church all night long. It's all I know how to do." That sounds funny, but it's as real as it can be. I'm holding board meetings. You want to know why we don't go to purgatory? If you've been in board meetings, you've already been through purgatory. I'm going straight to glory. Now that sounds like a joke, but that's the way it is. These guys can't think in any other term. God of Israel automatically means the temple that's keeping the covenant drawn up in the law of Moses, and we're being faithful, and bless God, we're following the code. And that creates our religions. Conformity is not Christianity. It is the marriage of His Spirit with your spirit. And a man who can write this gospel has been transformed after the day of Pentecost. And so everything of understanding Jesus demands the death, resurrection, and the gift of God. So the God who was for us, the God of Israel, became the God who is with us, Emmanuel. And now He is the God who is in us through the Ruach, the Pneuma, the breath of God, the Holy Spirit. And God breathes in you, and then the Word of God comes alive. And to the depth of how you live in the Spirit, you will change what you see in Scripture. Prayer is not this, and prayer is not ours. But if you will live in Christ, which is prayer, and He lives in you, the Scriptures come alive. And then His Word takes on all new meaning. That doesn't make you disloyal. In my religion, we have to every year pay stuff called budgets and stuff like that, and apportionment stuff, because we are a denominational chain. I did it my whole life. There isn't 1 ounce of righteousness in it. There is a lot of soul winning. I mean, world mission and everything lives on that. There's a lot of evangelism in it, and there's a lot of fat preachers that have lived over to preside. But that's just being faithful. I've done a ton of stuff just like you do that's faithful. Because when I married into a cause, I married in to be faithful to it. I do the same thing as a husband. As a teenager, I dated Susan, I dated Virginia, I dated Barbara. And the day I married Raydeen, she thought they had to go. She is so narrow. Now, if I am faithful to my vow, there can be no Barbara, Susan, or Virginia. So yes, I keep many vows. I'm just trying to be totally vulnerable to you. Have you had any alcohol ever? God is my witness. You'd have to go way back before I became part of the church. Why? Because my part of the church said no alcohol. Do I think Jesus drank alcohol? Yes, I do. I don't have to make Him like me. I think He turned water into wine. But I'm a non-alcoholic. Can you go to heaven and drink? Sure you can. They've done it for 2,000 years. Not much, You can't be an alcoholic, but because there's some strong stuff about drunkards. But yes, but could I? No. Why? I gave my vow. I'm married to this, and I believe in it. But I don't inflict it on you. Now, if you're going to marry into my marriage, I kind of have some feelings about that. See? Now, I'm trying to say there are covenants of this world that will not pass the gate of the next realm. But if you want to understand Scripture, what's going on in this is he's saying, and when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he'll call all this back. And then he will teach you what I am saying. And the Word of God comes alive. And so the Holy Spirit is in fact Jesus Christ, is in fact God. The Holy Spirit is that same one God, but now he is working out your salvation. So actually, it is God that is at work in you both to will and to work out his good pleasure. And God is conforming you to his own divine image. And when you get conformed to that holy image, you're going to be Christ-like. And Christ-like is the goal of the kingdom. By the way, this is the new Israel. The Israel of God. Not the Israel of the flesh. The circumcision of the heart instead of the male organ. It is the circumcision that is made by God's Spirit. What this chart is a list of the verses and misunderstandings in the Gospel of John. It'll tell you what the chart will tell you who he did it with, what the conclusion was, and if you set that down and just went through it, that'd give you a month of November devotions. But remember, you're at a different status than even the apostles were before God's Spirit came in you. Right? I'm on overtime. Anything? What's one question?
In John chapter 7:5, it says, even his brothers did not believe in him.
Yes.
And you said that two of his brothers wrote. How is that?
It's a real mystery. In John 7, his brothers do not believe in him, and yet even two of his brothers end up writing part of our New Testament. Remember this, the church, and I'm using that word to mean the people of God. The word we call church does not mean a denomination, a structure, or a building. It means ecclesia, the called out ones, the ones of the work of the Spirit. The church, sorry about that, I can't, it's over there. Hope it's a bill. The church is created through the work of the Holy Spirit. It begins on the day of Pentecost. That church will have his brothers. Book of Acts, his brothers are in the upper room. When they get there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. On the day when Jesus rose from the dead, he appears to his next born brother, James. And then all of a sudden, all the brothers are in. The resurrection of Jesus will convert his brothers. How many brothers do you think said, oh man, I wish I hadn't said that to him. He turned out to be God. He sat at the breakfast table with me and I kicked him. I don't know what went on, but great. That's great stuff. Yeah. It's all the Holy Spirit, guys. Who is Christ? God bless you.